Second lesson comes from the Gospel according to John, starting in the 16th chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So it's summertime, it's warm outside, and we should all be taking it a little bit easy. So I'd like to begin with a really simple, easy question for us all to ponder. What is a person? Not so easy. Not a human being, not a Homo sapien, but a person. What makes a person a person? It's a question that should have an obvious answer. We know one when we see one, and most of us ourselves would identify as persons, but try and put a definition on it. It's not really all that easy. If we try to take it from a legal angle, we get into all sorts of complicated debates about what personhood entails. All you lawyers know this. What capacities must a person have to be considered a person? Can a group of people be considered a person for the sake of liability? Does personhood confer certain rights or not? And if we deny them, are we denying personhood? How about the example of artificial intelligence? In 1950, Alan Turing invented a test in order to see if human beings could distinguish between another human and a computer. The Turing test is the earliest, but not the only test, to attempt to benchmark whether or not a computer could think for itself. And so what if it could? Like the HAL 9000 in 2001, A Space Odyssey, if a computer could think autonomously, would we consider the machine to be a person? Or must you have flesh and blood to be considered so? See? Easy question. So needless to say, I have no expertise to weigh into the legal conundrums. I'm not an expert in computer science, but I do have a stake in trying to figure out what a person is, if for no other reason than I am a person. And as it turns out, it matters very much in Christianity what we think a person is all about. It's not unlike one of the central and most important theological questions that Christians have wrestled with since the time of Jesus himself. And so bear with me as I ask you to hold an equally difficult question in your head. What makes God, God? Yes, on this nice June morning, I'm going to have to beg your pardon, ask you all to do a little bit of heavy theological lifting for a few minutes. I promise nothing bad is going to happen. More specifically, I want us to think about the doctrine, the concept of the Trinity. How can it be that God is one, and that God is also three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If we accept that the Trinity is what it is, something we're all supposed to believe in, and we affirm it when we say the creeds, yet how is that possible? The Trinity is an enormously challenging idea for our modern brains because it offers us a poorly constructed, unsolvable math problem to deal with. God is completely one, and God is completely three. Three is one, one is three. And then when people try to explain the Trinity, we usually attempt to lean towards one side of the math equation or the other. We could say that God is one but has three natures or three forms, like liquid, water, ice, and vapor. Or we could go the other way and say that God is really three, but just seems like one. But we have a hard time holding both together as completely and unassailably true. One number has to be the reality and the other number just mere metaphor. And so I have no quick or convenient way to explain this to you. It's just bad math. It's totally unresolvable. And as central as this idea is to Christian theology, theologians throughout the ages have mostly just stayed away from explaining what the Trinity is, but instead focused on why the Trinity matters. Even in the gospel text today, Jesus makes no attempt to explain the fact that God is simultaneously the Father, whom he listens to himself, whom the Spirit glorifies, and the Spirit who speaks the Father's will. There's no neat theological explanation. Instead, Jesus describes who God is as a series of interconnected relationships. To a Christian, to us, God is not God without God's threeness as part of God's oneness. God is fundamentally relational. Not only does God have a relationship with us and the whole world, but paradoxically, God has a relationship with himself in the form of the Trinity. The three persons listen to each other, they know each other fully, and they work in perfect harmony. The oneness of God and the threeness of God are indivisible because God is relationship. And God cannot be God without relationship. Relationship is just as central to God's identity as wetness is to water. It's just who God is. Okay, so why does it matter? Here's where we get back to the first point about what makes a person, and why we would have bothered to have that conversation at all. We are made in God's image. And at the core of God's being, an image is relationship, and so relationship is as central to who we are as it is to who God is. God, in our Christian claim, is God in relationship and not in isolation. My claim is that, likewise, you cannot be a person in isolation. To be a person is to be relational. Or put another way, you are a person because you are in relationship with other people. There's a South African concept called Ubuntu, which Archbishop Desmond Tutu leaned on heavily in the work of deconstructing apartheid, the systematic oppression of black Africans in South Africa. He says that Ubuntu speaks of the very essence of a human being. When we say that a person has Ubuntu, then you are generous, you are hospitable, you are friendly and caring and compassionate, you share what you have. It is to say, my humanity is caught up, is inextricably bound up in yours. We belong in a bundle of life. We say a person is a person through other persons. A person is a person through other persons. It's part of the fabric of being as a person, and it's more than biology. It's that at our core, we can only be who we are because of and through other people. And if we deny that, if we really think that we are islands unto ourselves, then we deny an essential piece of our personhood. Seeing as how it's graduation season, the event of graduation is a great example of the importance of seeing our identity as persons as relational. Whether you're a kindergartner moving up into elementary school, or you've just graduated for the last time with your PhD, the setting of a ceremony puts together in one place people and all the relationships that made you who you are. Peers, teachers, family in the audience, those that helped, even those people that hindered sometimes. You can't make it through pre-K or a postdoc without the network of other people making you into who you are. And if any of those relationships changed even a little bit, you would be a different person. Look around you now. You're surrounded by the people who not only make GPC who we are together, but have influenced your life in ways that you may not be able to identify. Think of your friends, your family, your coworkers. You are who you are. You are a person through these other people. And not only them, because they are people through other people, and on and on. And to quote Dr. King, we are caught up in an inescapable web of mutuality, tied together in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects us all indirectly. God is relational. People are relational. There is no other way. This is not a we should be relational because God wants us to be. It's not an ideal to strive for. It just is. And we can acknowledge it, or we can pretend like we don't need one another or that we're not connected, but then we're just pretending. Perhaps that's the option we're given, to decide if we want to acknowledge the reality, because it comes with consequences. We can't look at our neighbor and say, well, that's just what's happening to them over there. It's not my worry. We can't look at news halfway around the world and say, well, that's no concern of ours. What happens to them happens to us. What we do matters not only for ourselves, but for everything and everyone. Everything matters. And everything is connected. Our private and public lives alike would be served well to remember that. A kind word has a ripple effect far past the end of its sound that fosters creativity and joy. A forgotten piece of trash ends up floating in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. A child or a grown-up is brave and they stand up to a bully. And it's not just their life that changes, it's everybody's. A leader helps give the resources for somebody else to succeed and to thrive. There's a weight to that, the connectedness, and there's also a deep, deep joy. Again, Archbishop Desmond Tutu. A person with Ubuntu is open and available to others, affirming of others, does not feel threatened that others are able and good, for he or she has a proper self-assurance that comes from knowing that he or she belongs in a greater whole and is diminished when others are humiliated or diminished, when others are tortured or oppressed, or treated as if they were less than who they are. Our strangely, bizarrely Trinitarian relational God has managed to make us a world in which every strand of existence touches every other strand of existence, and every person is related to every other person, and it makes for a beautiful world. What makes a person? Other people do. You do. You are part of an indispensable fabric, and that is worth celebrating. Amen.